73. I don't know if that's my fault or Mary's fault. 73 is up there and here, but the bulletin is wrong, so thank you. Could find out real quick if it was my fault or Mary's fault, just by an email. But it is Psalm 73. The bulletin is wrong. The slides are correct. My notes are correct. Let me read this from Psalm 73 this morning, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your scriptures. Pray that we would see what it is they're saying to us this morning, but also pray that we would understand them for what is in them, that we would have comfort in knowing that you are our strength and our portion forever, and that even though our flesh and our heart may fail, that you will not fail, and that you are our guide and our counsel. Pray that the thing we desire most and in heaven and on earth is you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this text, we have an interesting question. And it's a question similar to one that plagues much of our generation. It's the question, we've all asked it, we've all heard somebody ask it at least, why do bad things happen to good people? And this is a question that you hear it over and over again. You hear people really tripped up by it quite a bit. We hear this question when people die unexpectedly, or when someone is diagnosed with cancer. We hear it when something unfortunate happens to someone we know who is a staple in our community, or someone who is kind, or someone who is just loving. And someone that we cherish, something bad happens to them. They get into a car accident and we wonder, why? You know, if someone who loves the community and they get robbed, we ask this question. And it often leads a lot of people to doubt their belief in God. They say things like, if God were real, then this wouldn't happen. I personally don't think it's really that difficult of a question, which I know is a bit controversial, but at the same point, it's not a bad question. However, it's a question that hinges on a few misunderstandings. One, of course, is who is God? And what is God doing in history? And if we answer that wrong, we might get the answer to this original question wrong. In addition to that, who are we and what is it that we deserve? And again, if we answer those wrong, we've got a rocky foundation for where to start. However, the question, if we flip it a little bit around, I find this question to be a little more interesting. Not so much of why do bad things happen to good people, but the inverse. Why do good things happen to bad people? And yet, that seems quite similar to what the psalmist is wrestling with here. But first off, we need to realize something that was quite counter to what we think of as a society. We tend to deny that there's any bad people. And that's where we really have to start off and realize there are indeed bad people. We also need to extend that out a little bit more, though. Because we have this really weird thing in our society where we just by default think everyone's a good person. And I've heard this before where I watch someone do something bad and then someone says, well, they're still a good person. I'm like, well, they just did something awful. They're not a good person. And yet it's not only dangerous that we have as a default think of everyone as a good person, it's false. It's false and it is dangerous. And we'll get to why in a little bit later. But really, how often have you heard, well, he's a good person, about someone who's clearly not a good person? I remember a friend of mine from high school died unexpectedly about 10 years ago, around 23, 24 years old. And I remember seeing on this person's Facebook page when I found out about a year or so after it happened, a lot of people saying, she was such a good person. And all of my recollections of this person were they were not a good person. And as someone who, you know, my recollections of this person is they would be described by immorality, of sin, of abuse, of just terrible things. Unfortunately, I mean, that's what I think of this person. And so when I saw these people celebrating, you were such a good person, why did this happen? In my mind, my immediate thought was, well, she wasn't a good person. But continuing on the opposite side of all of that, though, is it not really frustrating, though, when we see someone who is clearly not a good person flourishing? I tried to come up with examples of this, but all of them ended up being probably a little too specific. And at the same point, I don't need to give examples, because I'm sure we can all think of somebody, some celebrity or politician or person in high profile who's extremely wealthy, but also extremely awful. And yet this is the issue that the psalmist is struggling with. One way of looking at the psalm, though, is what do we do when our theology and our experience come into conflict? I began the service this morning by reading from Psalm 1, which says, the wicked will perish, the wicked will not flourish. But what does the psalm say here? He's seeing the wicked and they're flourishing, and what does he do with that? And the structure of the psalm, though, kind of helps us to see what to do. So there's really three dividing points in this psalm. They're all marked by the word truly. Verse 1, which is verse 1 through 12, truly God is good to Israel. So in 1 through 12, God is good to his people, but yet the psalmist almost loses sight of that. He sees the wicked and he sees that they're prospering and he is envious of that. And so 1 through 3, we really get that background. But then 4 through 12, he goes on to explain what the wicked are doing. He explains how wicked they are. And yet we see that God gives grace to them, gives common grace to the wicked, even though they're wicked. And then 13 through 17 is the next division, which in verse 13, I said they're all marked by the word truly. If you're reading from the ESV, truly is not present. In a lot of other translations, you will see the word surely or truly. And even though it's a small little word and it's a small particle, even though it's there, and it might seem insignificant, the three presences of this word, which first in 13 would appear there, truly, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That's where that the second section starts. The psalmist begins to see that the prosperity of the wicked is not necessarily a good thing. And instead of looking at the wicked, he begins to look at himself instead. And then finally, from 18 to 28, with truly, you set them in slippery places. The psalmist, instead of looking at others, he begins first by looking at the wicked and sees that maybe things weren't the way he originally thought. But then instead, he doesn't look at the wicked at all. He looks to the Lord. And yet the general overview of the psalm is that the psalmist is looking at the world around him and he's seeing the wicked prosper and wondering, what do I do with this? It doesn't make sense, especially not if he's remembering Psalm 1. But then in verse 1, looking at things a little more specifically, truly God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. And the psalm begins and ends with this word good. That in verse 1, God is good to his people. And then in verse 28, it is good for me to be near the Lord. So the scriptures here in this chapter, in this psalm, bookend with God's goodness. The goodness of him to his people, but then also the goodness of his presence and being in his presence. But then verse 2, though, gives the reader a hint that the entirety of what he's saying at the beginning isn't going to be... Let me read verse 2. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. Almost gives us the key that what we're about to read for a minute isn't going to be the entirety of the experience. And then he says how he stumbled. He answers that in verse 3. For I was envious of the wicked, or I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But why is this an issue? Why is what he's seeing an issue? And it's really contained in that word prosperity, prosperity of the wicked. If we look at it a little bit differently, another way that we could define that word prosperity, well, the root, if we all know one Hebrew word, it's probably the word shalom, I would imagine, which means peace. Generally a greeting, when they see somebody, they would say it would be hello, but it's also a word for peace. So in a sense, if we look at that, I saw the peace of the wicked. That's interesting. Because the wicked don't have peace. And yet, whether we're looking at prosperity or peace there, both are faithful translations. Prosperity is a good idea of what's going on. But it's also not just the financial prosperity of that the psalmist is observing. It's an intentional contradiction in what he's conveying here. Because they don't have peace. So for the prosperity of the wicked, it might seem odd or contradictory to us, and that's the point. And even though the psalmist is wrestling with these things, in his language there, we also should be wrestling with him. Because it's indeed a contradiction. Because we see this in Scripture, that the wicked do not have peace. If we look at something like Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It's a common, you know, idiom that we say, there's no peace for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. And then again in Isaiah 57:21, that's stated also. But let me read 20. The prophet says, this is Isaiah speaking, the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And the waters toss up mire and dirt. And then he repeats, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Like a tossing sea. Tossing seas are not peaceful. And neither are the wicked. And then even this morning, as I read from Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, So those who walk in the counsel of the wicked are not blessed, nor stands in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And even that psalm ends with, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish." The psalmist is wrestling between his experience and his theology and trying to determine how they work together. So as we begin looking at the psalm here, we're given really a key to understanding about this tension here. There should be a tension between peace and wickedness because they don't mesh. What he sees in verse 3 and what he's saying through verse 15 is a description of what the wicked are doing and how they are prospering. As we look at verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, it isn't just an insult in him saying that they're fat and they're sleek. And generally, that's a really bad word for us, especially now. But in here, their fatness is actually a statement of their wealthiness. And they've got an abundance of stuff, and so they're able to eat. And the whole tone of the psalmist, though, he's using words that are kind of begrudging. He's not celebrating their prosperity. He's using words that are demonstrating what they have, but also through the language that he's using, it demonstrates that he's begrudging toward them. So look at the language and take note of how it's phrased here. He isn't complimenting them, but rather he's using this language to really state how frustrated he is with seeing their prosperity. In verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And while it might be partially true that those who have more wealth are not stricken in certain ways, we kind of really understand that having more money doesn't mean less problems. In fact, I mean, a pretty common idea, and even one, 20th century philosopher had said, "More money, more problems." Okay, that wasn't a philosopher, that was from a 90s rap song. But the point is there, that those who have more money generally have more problems. Even the outside world, though, doesn't believe that the wealthy don't have problems. Their problems are different. But yet, at the same point, when we look at those who are in higher profile positions, we might think, oh, because they don't have to worry where their next paycheck's coming from, because they don't have to worry about how they're going to pay their bills, they don't have problems. And yet, how often, as we look at those people, they've got all sorts of other issues that we don't have that they have to deal with. Let me read 7 through 9. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, not nice things to say about somebody, but still references their prosperity. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. So clearly, these are not good people. These are very wicked people. He's just emphasizing and stacking on how wicked they are. And yet, there's not a whole lot to unpack in that, because he's really just lamenting how awful these people are. And yet, in many cases, we still see the same things in those we might deem are wicked today. Their tongues are filled with hatred. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They speak against God. They are blasphemers. And much of this middle part of the psalm is the psalmist just demonstrating and stacking on how awful these people are. So he's showing incredibly how bad these people are, and yet still noticing that they are prospering in some way or another. In verse 10, it shows that the wicked have become popular in their day. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them, finding no fault in these wicked, even though they're awful, horrible people. And they assume that these people that are prospering are going to continue on prospering, the people that is, or the other people looking at these people, these wicked people prospering, and in so they join these wicked. And we often see the same thing. How easy is it for us, again, to think of politicians who we suspect are incredibly corrupt, or an actor or an actress who has a remarkably bankrupt sense of morality, and yet how often are they crowded and surrounded by others or supported by others? And it just seems like they're going to continue to become more and more prosperous and more successful, and even more are going to join their team. And it can become discouraging to us. And then verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're continuing to speak against God. In the midst of their prosperity and success, they're not turning to God and praising Him for how He's blessed them. But rather, they're scoffing and mocking God. How can God know? How can God be all-knowing? And how often do we see the same thing? The more wealthy someone gets, less likely that they become more dependent upon God. And we see this if we think of something like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler loves his wealth, and because of it, he does not follow the Lord. In the same sense, it's seldom that the wealthy think that they need God more in their wealth. And they don't turn and praise the God who has blessed them or maybe cursed them with the wealth that they have. Then verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Excuse me. And honestly, I've often come to the conclusion that more often than not, financial prosperity and great fame are more often a curse than a blessing. And it might sound odd, but when you think of all the money that you need, money often leads us to be reliant upon ourselves. That when we have an abundance of it, we can pay all of our bills, there's no desperation, we feel safe, and we don't trust in God. And at the same point, it's in moments of lack and the moments of desperation, we find ourselves more in prayer, more in the Word, and more in trusting in who God is. Because if something's truly a blessing, then you will thank God for it. And yet a true blessing will not lead you to rely upon yourself and forsake God. There's a pastor, theologian named John Piper, who's known for one of two specific quotes that he says over and over again that shows up in almost all of his books, and that's that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. There's a audio clip, video clip, where he's speaking of this and he's responding to it in response to the health and wealth prosperity gospel and saying that God is most glorified when you're most satisfied with Him in the midst of loss, in the midst of desperation, not in the midst of prosperity. Because when things are hard, who do you turn to? And when things are good, it's often harder to find yourself in worship, find yourself in thankfulness, find yourself praising the God who's given you those things. Verse 13 really might be the most sobering verse of this psalm. Let me read that. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain. And again, this is the verse that starts with truly. So this is the second part. This is the transition there. And the writer confesses that he feels as if living righteous life is in vain. That he's kept his heart clean in vain, and it's a waste. He sees the wicked prosper and yet wonders, what is the point? I'm living in righteousness, and yet still I am stricken. The people around him are lying and cheating and stealing, and they're getting off scot-free. And so he wonders, what is the point of living righteously? Why don't I just lie, cheat, and steal all the same, and benefit and prosper and profit? And yet, haven't we all at some point or another likely felt the same? We see someone we know who's cutting corners at work and they get a promotion. Or someone we see is stealing from the cash register and never getting caught. We think, I could do the same thing. Or maybe a more appropriate attention is, as we see those in the media, as we see celebrities or wealthy people who believe and advocate for abominable things, and yet they prosper. They continue to make millions on movies or music or just being in politics. And then on the opposite side, we see a famous person speak out for their faith and never work again. It's easy to see this and wonder, God, why is it that this wicked person never has to worry about where their next meal is coming from, but I'm struggling to make ends meet? Yet even as I'm looking through this, as I look as a pastor and as a preacher, I have the same tension because I see my peers compromise on biblical teaching. They don't emphasize sin as much. They compromise on their theological convictions. They bounce from church to church and they climb the ladder, moving from, you know, youth pastor to associate pastor to senior pastor. They find themselves in a mega church and all of a sudden they've got a ton of money and a ton of people listening to them. They make every text a feel-good sermon rather than focusing on the gospel. They don't make the point of the text the point of the sermon, but whatever makes others feel good. The same thing is not removed from my own camp. And this isn't to say that big churches or mega churches are bad. They aren't necessarily. But if the cost for what it takes to get a big audience in a big church is big compromise, then it's not worth it. And at the same point, through my theological convictions, I'm not worried about the size of the congregation or about the size of the paycheck, because that's not why I feel called to ministry at all. And so even though I've seen others around me compromise on those things, it's not worth it. And yet people like these people who compromise, they make the Bible more about our financial prosperity and how God wants to be healthy and wealthy, even though neither the scriptures nor church history support that. Because if Jesus' disciples were about living their best life now, they didn't do a very good job. Church tradition and church history tells us that all but one of them were martyred. If the people who spent 3 years with Jesus were supposed to live their best lives, they didn't do it. And yet on the other side of that, we see men like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn abusing the biblical text for their own prosperity, and yet they remain unhindered. At times it seems that they have gained the world. But the psalmist doesn't stop here. The psalmist doesn't just stop with, "I've done this in vain." He continues. Look at verse 15. "If I had said this, I will speak thus. Or if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If he were to have confessed these things among the public, he would have harmed people and betrayed the generation of children." He knows the things that he's struggling with and wrestling with here are not things he can say among others. But also keep in mind, the psalm does not end here. It's not just he's struggling with the wicked prospering, but he knows he can't say these things out loud. He continues. He resolves his tension. And 16 and 17 provide the solution. And they're also a transition to the final part of the psalm. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Then I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Indeed, gaining comprehension seemed like a wearisome task. And yet God gives him perspective. It's when he goes into the sanctuary of God that he discerns their end. To return to my question from the beginning, good things, bad people, bad things, good people. The Christian, really, the answer is easy. It's that no one is good. No one but God is good. In the Psalms, we see this. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. The questions of good things, good people, bad things, bad people, they end up really operating on faulty terms. And so it's Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. They're two psalms that are almost identical, and they both solve this issue, and they both declare that there are no good people, that no one is good but God. And it's remarkable because that's repeated in Romans 3. Most of the time when we think of that verse, we think of Romans 3, but Paul is getting that from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and repeating it in Romans to demonstrate that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. And really, that from those two psalms and from Romans, we see that if we're operating on terms of saying someone's a good person, we're using the wrong terms and we're ultimately being unbiblical. We're all sinful human beings who have all broken God's law. And we have a really bad habit to believe that someone by default is a good person. And it's difficult because when we see a small child or a newborn baby, and I remember having this tension with my, and it's not a great tension, but it's a tension that I have as a preacher, pastor, theologian. Someone would see my child and say, oh, they're perfect. In my head, I'm thinking, no, they're a sinner. And I don't say that out loud because while it's true, you don't make friends that way. And neither will I make friends with this next statement. You are not a good person. But neither am I. We are not good people. We are selfish people who love ourselves more than we love others. We love our sin more than we love God. And that is the starting place of biblical Christianity. That is the starting place of the gospel. Because good people do not need a savior. So if we operate from the default that everyone we see is a good person, we operate from a default that denies the gospel. If you ask anyone close to you, though, the opposite, if you ask somebody, do you consider yourself a wicked person or a righteous person? If you were to go out and ask 100 people today, it might take you a while, but if you were to do that, very few people are going to say, oh, I'm a wicked person. Someone might. You might be a little concerned if someone does, to be honest. Or if you ask them, do you think you're a righteous person? Most people, they might be hesitant to say they're a righteous person. But most people operate on the idea, outside of Christianity, that if their good deeds outweigh their bad, they're doing okay in life. We generally think of ourselves as overall good people, and it's not a good place to start. So the answer to the question that seems to really plague an entire generation is why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is simple. It's that we're not good people. We don't deserve good things to happen to us. And that's not a fun truth to accept. It's not a fun thing to wrestle with. But it makes things a whole lot easier when you realize that. But yet, for some reason, as I said, we rarely ask the inverse. Why do good things happen to bad people? And Jesus himself answers this question. In Matthew 5, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is what we call common grace. There are certain graces that God gives to all people. Oxygen is one of them. Life, even when we're wicked and we deserve to be punished with death, the next day is a common grace. And not we don't always all get the next day, but even life in response to amassing heinous sin is a grace that God gives to people sometimes. But the psalmist doesn't simply stop there to discern the end of the wicked. He doesn't stop with, well, they're going to face judgment. In verses 18 through 22, there is a significant change of tone. Asaph, the psalmist here, he ceases to envy the wicked and he gains some perspective. In 18, truly you set them in slippery places. And it's a connection back to the beginning where Asaph says, I almost slipped. And now here, you've set the wicked in slippery places. So it's what almost happened to the psalmist is what indeed happens to the wicked. He realizes that the Lord brings about the fall of the wicked as well. And God will judge the wicked at the right time. He is not late, but he is indeed patient. And it's interesting that I read 2 Peter 2 by mistake this morning. Because if you noticed, that text ended up being about judgment and about God judging the wicked. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So 2 Peter 2, by God's grace and how that worked out, very much speaks into this same issue. God will judge the wicked at the right time. And ultimately, every single person who exists will either be judged for their wickedness, or they will find that Christ has already been judged for their wickedness on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the sins of man, and either he was punished for your sin, and thus you've been saved by grace through faith in the Son of God as the perfect sacrifice for your sins, or you will be punished for that sin. Either Christ has been punished, or you will be punished. Sin will not go unpunished. Even though at times we may see wicked prospering and think, when will they get theirs? Sin will not go unpunished. God is not unjust, though, simply because he does not fit your timeline for punishment of the wicked. If you find yourself dissatisfied for the Lord's timeline, look at what the psalmist demonstrates here. In verse 22, Asaph responds. He stops looking at the wicked. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. It seems that here he repents. He acknowledges that he was foolish to think these things. And then it's in verse 23 where wisdom really comes out. In 23 through 28, the psalmist concludes, he stops looking at the wicked altogether. He looks at himself and what he needs. The psalmist concludes by reflecting upon himself and upon God. He sees and he celebrates God's kindness to himself rather than God's common grace to those around him. The psalmist reflects to see that the Lord guides him. The Lord holds his right hand. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The psalmist writes with the hope and the confidence that the Lord will receive him to glory. And look back at verse 17, though. He has discerned the end of the wicked. There's a fundamental difference between the wicked and their end and how the psalmist will be received to glory. And it returns us back again to Psalm 1, where we see that the wicked will not prosper. The wicked will face judgment. They will not stand in the day of judgment. And by they will not stand doesn't mean they won't face judgment. It means they will fall down in judgment. And the fundamental difference, though, between the wicked and the psalmist are what's written in 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All of the psalmist's hope is in the Lord. In heaven and on earth, the psalmist knows that God alone satisfies. Ultimately, our greatest need is found and fulfilled in God. Even though the wicked around the psalmist appear to be prospering, what he has in God is far greater than their prosperity or their wealth. And the psalmist ends in a similar way that it begins, where in verse 1 he writes that it is good, or that God is good to Israel. As I mentioned at the beginning, God is good to the people who dwell in his midst. At the end, the psalm writer states, it is good for me to be near God. And before I wrap up, I want to give a major point of how we can actually apply this. A lot of this can seem a bit theological and maybe a bit heady at points, and I get that. But what is the psalmist doing here in his tensions, in his frustrations with life? He is coming to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist in his frustrations turns to God in prayer. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, verse 17. And now ultimately he's bringing his frustrations to God and he gets wrecked. But the Lord shows him something much greater than his own bitterness and his own doubt. The Lord shows him that all this man needs he has in God. When he's struggling with seeing others with abundance, when he's got lack, he finds his satisfaction in God. And I've mentioned the idea of the value of praying the Psalms. before, and if you're struggling with this idea, with struggling with seeing others around you who are wicked and yet still seem to be prospering, pray through this psalm. Pray to God and express your conflicts, your frustrations, your doubts. But also remember who God is. Remember that he is slow to anger, even when you want him to be angry with certain people. Remember that God is abounding in steadfast love. And that includes toward you. Even when you maybe are being like the psalmist and being brutish and ignorant and a beast toward God, he is abounding in steadfast love. Remember who you are, a sinful, finite human being. But also remember who God is, and remember that he loves to hear from his children. And he loves when you ask him for understanding and for wisdom. And he gives wisdom to his children. But also remember in what has been done in Christ, even though you are a finite, sinful person, that your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus if you have faith in him. And note again that the psalmist does not voice his concerns to the congregation, but he does voice them to God in prayer. And there are things that you can say in private that you cannot voice in public, or you should not voice in public. So when there are things that you cannot say to others, you can still speak them to God in prayer. And even when the wicked appear to prosper more than you do, what you have in Christ is much greater. The treasures of those who believe in Christ are far greater than the greatest riches of the wicked. The treasures that we have in Christ are eternal. And there's a hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, one of America's most prolific hymn writers. She wrote a hymn called Take the World, But Give Me Jesus. And if you know anything about Fanny Crosby, you likely know that from young age she was blind. And she wrote wonderful hymns like All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And in this hymn, in Take the World, But Give Me Jesus, she writes, Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face the Lord I see. Even though she had no vision, she rejoiced for the day that she would see her Savior face to face. Even though she was blind, she didn't want the world. She didn't want the prosperity of things. She just wanted Christ. Let that be an example for us as well as we see Fanny Crosby's hymn and Take the World, But Give Me Jesus, but also as we see how the psalmist resolves this tension. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you do not give us the world, but instead you take the world and instead give us your Son, that we might have immense treasures in Jesus. We might seek nothing in heaven but you and nothing on the earth but you. And as we find ourselves frustrated with those around us, as the world around us, I pray that we would trust in knowing that you are good and merciful and kind. Even sometimes when we don't want you to be kind and merciful to others. I pray that we would see ourselves and understand that we are not good, but that you are good. That we would know that we are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. And that we would know that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We thank you for how kind you are to us. And I pray the scriptures would give us wisdom and perspective, that even as we see others around us, we would treasure Christ more than the things of this earth, knowing those things will pass away, but Jesus will reign forever. And the eternity that we have to look forward to is far greater than anything we may have asked for ourselves now. We thank you that you've given us Christ, and we pray, and I pray that we look to Jesus more than the things of this earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.